that. Oh, excuse me. Nothing like coughing right into a microphone. Amen. That'll wake you up in the morning. Let's open our Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews this morning. And thank you, Ethan. And for a few weeks now, there have been a small church up above, Pine Knot, that's been asking me to supply them with a pulpit help. And the first week I sent Brother Jack up there, and he enjoyed himself. And last week, Brother Luke Clippinger went, and he enjoyed it. Just small church, just a handful of believers over there without a pastor. And the other night when we were over there listening to Brother Ross in Jamestown, I'd mentioned to Brother Jack that I needed somebody else to go, and I was trying to think of who would be a good one to send. And Brother Jack said he'd like to go again. So, you know, he's just excited to get to preach and do something for the Lord. And so that's where he's at this morning. So we're going to take a break from the book of Philippians. And I realized that once he went and was going, that meant I was going to have to come up with something for Sunday school. And I regretted bringing it up to him. No, I'm just kidding. I'm glad to cover with you this morning the subject we're going to deal with. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to start. Hebrews chapter 2. And what we're going to deal with is the subject of the New Testament priesthood this morning. The New Testament priesthood, where actually we understand there is no priest class of believers according to the New Testament. There's no religious order that carries any weight, more weight with God, and that men have to answer to. That's unscriptural. But rather, every single believer is said to be a priest unto the Lord. And then a truth that's even above that is there is one high priest, one great high priest in heaven for us. And of course, we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is elementary to us, especially here in the Bible Belt. But it's not common knowledge throughout the rest of the country. And you go out west and you'd be surprised at the influence of people that have got a hold of the wrong doctrine. People holding to the idea that there is a priest order. They believe like they had with Aaron and Levi in the Old Testament. And that the high priest is what they call the Holy Father. And it's a man down here on earth. And they're talking about a man. And of course, Christ said, call no man on earth your father, for one is your Father in heaven. And that was a command given in the religious context. And so it is direct disobedience to what Jesus said and what is recorded in Scripture. And so we don't weary ourselves with religious tradition, but rather we look to the Scripture. And this morning we see here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And this, of course, is speaking of the incarnation, the fact of the Word who was God was made flesh, he became a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there was the challenge of the first coming. How do you make men who are subject to death free from the fear of death when the reason we die is because of our sin? And so that's the problem he came the first time to solve, the problem of sin and death. And he solved the problem through the sacrifice of himself while he was yet sinless, yet he died. The wages of sin is death. He shouldn't have had to die, but he did. And when he, because of who he was, when he died being innocent, he paid for us all. He paid for the guilty, the just for the unjust. Verse 16 says, for verily, that word means truly, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. All right, the seed of Abraham, that's a people that are not only under the curse of sin like you and me are today, but also they're under the added curses of the law of God, which they had broken. And so he came not only as a man, he came as one of Israel. He came as a Jewish man of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now that word succor, it means to help. All right? He is able to help us. It means to assist. He can assist us when we need him. It means to secure. Amen? So he came to provide victory over death and judgment, and thus the fear of death, and then to give aid to those of us that he's given such victory to over temptations and against our own weaknesses. He came to help us when we need it. Look over the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Look over at chapter 4, verse 12. We're just jumping around here. There's a lot more we could read, but verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so it just tells the word of God is alive, it's living. Not only that, it doesn't just say that, it says quick. Quick means it's lively. That denotes action. It's not just alive, it's quick. It moves. It makes things happen. It penetrates beyond the surface of the heart, and it gets deep into our soul, and it divides what's emotional from what is spiritual, and exposes our thoughts and makes a difference in the way we're thinking. That's the living word of God, verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight," talking about God's sight, "but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him of whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Look over at chapter 7. And of the truth of Jesus being the high priest, there's no doubt about it biblically. You don't need a priest, you have one if you're saved. Amen. He's the intercessor of our souls. He is the mediator between men and God. All the priests of the Old Testament system, that's Levi's order under Aaron, the brother of Moses, they were of another order. They were of another covenant, and it was incomplete in that. Only provided temporary atonement and covering, and the offerings were temporary. They carried a message, that's all. There was nothing magical about the blood of the animals in the Old Testament any more than there are today. It was a message. And so it was the importance of faith and obedience under that system there. And it was all about the one who's coming, the one who would take sin away. And then of those who made the offerings, they, in their representation, those priests, it's the message of the one who will be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the one who's coming. And that's the significance of Melchizedek in the biblical record, his priesthood. It was about his life. He just shows up in the record and he's alive. His order, according to Scripture, it's not passed down. It wasn't passed on. And there's plenty of people have different views about Melchizedek out there. And I won't address that this morning. But of him, I'll say at the very least, we can be sure of this, in the record, his significance is that there is no record, no mention in the record of his beginning, his ending, his parents, his children, or anything. That is, as the record stands, he was a priest just as a matter of being alive. And so Christ is prophesied as God's anointed priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is, he's not even a priest after the order of Aaron and Levi, which is that Old Testament system, even though their priesthood would serve as prophecy foreshadowing him coming as such. He is after the order of Melchizedek. And it says here in chapter 7, look at verse 21, for those priests, the Old Testament priests, were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And that there is citing Psalms 110, verse 4. So it's New Testament scripture citing Old Testament scripture about the coming priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, that's of the Old Testament order, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So why did you have so many? Because they kept dying. Can't keep serving when you're dead. Amen. Verse 24, but this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for the people's when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now up there in verse 26, it tells you that this priest became us, meaning he was becoming of us the one that fit, the one that we had to have. He was the only one that could meet the qualifications. And what are those qualifications? Well, it says he had to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and then made higher than the heavens. Now, God has blessed men to be above other men down here. And we're talking about God blessing somebody above the heavens. God promoting someone to that station, to that position. All right, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, what things? That we needed a priest who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. We need a priest who won't ever die. Those things. He says, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And all that Old Testament record is pointing out that the right one was coming. That Old Testament message was that there had to be the right offering, and there had to be the right one making the offering. And Christ was the right offering in offering up himself willingly. He said, no man takes my life from me. It was a free will offering, an act of worship in obedience to the will of God. He offered up himself. And as the high priest, amen, he's the right one. He's the right one. Now, he's the high priest making intercession for us because he was able to lay down his life. He's able to take it up again. And he arose and he proved himself alive after many infallible proofs. There is no doubt about it. We have a high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, amen. And he is a perfect, righteous representation before God for us. That's his purpose. So you can see the whole idea of needing a priest and the idea of a Roman pontiff of Rome, that's just ridiculously false. I mean, the Holy Father is God the Father in heaven. And the high priest of the church is his only begotten Son. Those are biblical facts. It's not difference of opinion. It's not a matter of, you know, well, you believe whatever you want to, whatever. All that talk. These are plain biblical facts that any third grader can see in the Scripture. All the confusion about this, look at 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12. And as far as the confusion about the priesthood, it's not a new thing. We have biblical precedent about all this confusion as early as Numbers chapter 16, when there's a group that rises up in rebellion and they try to take authority for themselves as priests over Aaron. And they try to set up a false priesthood. And of course, God put them down because of serious error. Amen. God set all that up to foreshadow the coming of his son. And these men, they're thinking, you know, why do they have more authority than us? Why can't we? We heard God speak. God gave his law to all of us. And they just go on and try to promote themselves into and establish themselves as an unscriptural priesthood. And God just put it down. I mean, he opened up the earth and everything that pertained to them, they went down the pit. He dealt with it seriously, okay? And of course, God put them down. Genesis 41:45, there's the priest of On. In Exodus 2:16, there's the priest of Midian. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, there's the priest of Dagon. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 19, there are priests of Baal. So from the beginning, there was false religions. And these false religions had what they called priests. And even during this time where we're at in 2 Kings chapter 12, when the kingdom had divided, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, becomes afraid. Now, the reason he's in this position is because God promoted him. And God put him there as king as a result of the sin of Solomon, which Rehoboam inherited. And so the kingdom divides under Rehoboam. He feels terrible about what's happened, you know, but it happened because of his father. And God rent the kingdom, and he comes into this situation. He's fixing to go to war and hold everything together, and a prophet of the Lord shows up and says, no, this thing's of God, and stops the whole thing. And so Jeroboam is set up, and he has promise. All he has to do is obey God. And yet, three times in a year, everybody, even in the northern kingdom of Israel, are supposed to go down to Jerusalem and appear before the Lord and observe those feasts that God ordained. Those feasts weren't magical either. They all carried a message. The message is of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be his first coming, second coming, our faith and salvation in his name. That's what the feast represented. All right? So they were important. You don't mess with this message. And so what happens is that Jeroboam gets thinking, they can't go to Jerusalem. Because if they go to Jerusalem, their heart's going to be towards Rehoboam again. And they're going to want to join him as king. They're going to overthrow me, and I'm going to be killed. And he just forgets all the promises God gave him. And so to stop them from going to Jerusalem, what it says here, as we'll read, he sets up a religion of convenience. A religion of convenience to where, hey, you ain't going to travel far there. Just to make it resemble what is the true worship of God. Only thing is, he gives representation to the true worship, and he uses pagan and idolatrous images to do it. So he wants to keep the right message, but he attaches it to the wrong God. And that's what happens. Look at verse 26. 1 Kings 12, 26. It says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So this is political motivation. How do I keep power? How do I hold control here? If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, where the southern kingdom was, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places. That is, he set up fancy places of worship. He made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So what is this? Well, it's called the sin of Jeroboam. And it absolutely ruins the northern kingdom of Israel. They end up with a counterfeit religion of convenience and a false priesthood. That's what happened. And even before the sin of Jeroboam, you have referenced in the book of Judges, Micah religion, which gets set up in that period where every man's doing that which is right in their own eyes. And a young man who has no children ends up getting called father over a false faith, and he's given special garments to wear while he's serving as a priest. So this stuff's in your Bible, amen. And this kind of confusion and corruption traces back a long, long time ago. It happened with Israel, and it's crept its way in confusion of the church as well. But as I said, there's no biblical doubt about it. We have a high priest, and it's the one that God ordained, and we don't need another one. And this is a major truth in all Scripture, his being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We won't take time to read it this morning, but over there in Exodus chapter 28, God's so specific with the message that he just takes time to show you how the priest dressed. And, you know, it wasn't a style. It wasn't a fashion. Everybody said, well, I like the way the priest smells. I like the way he looks in that outfit. I think I'll go buy me some of those duds. And the Lord says, if you do, it's curtains. Because God wants him distinguished. God wants him to stand out. God wants that message protected. He wants it preserved. Not just anybody could show up wearing his clothes. And so the Lord specified how he's supposed to wear, what he was supposed to wear. The white linen represented his sinlessness, his prophecy for Christ's sinlessness. The blue represented Christ being from heaven. The purple speaks of his royalty. He's of the seed of David, humanly speaking. The scarlet speaks of his atoning blood over sin. And the gold speaks of his glory and his deity. And those garments as a whole symbolize Christ as a prophet, speaking of the Urim, the Thummim, the priest with the ephod, right? And king is pointed to the fact that he's a priest king with a mitre and the crown. So God just dresses the priest out. And just in the clothes he's wearing, he's giving you specific details about the priest king who's coming. I mean, his hem is decorated with pomegranates on the hem of the robe, showing the fruitfulness of Christ's life. There's bells sewn between those pomegranates, which are sounding as he's moving. You can hear them sound as he's moving. It's speaking of the Spirit of God's testimony of the work of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ. The fact that he lives and he makes intercession for us. And then it mentions a girdle, showing the priest king being a servant of the Lord and a servant to the people of God. There's the breastplate revealing the people of God's name on his heart there, testifying the love of Christ. And listen, one of these days, we'll go through that. We'll deal with a thorough study with all that there. But let me go on the second part of the study this morning here. What about then the idea of all believers being part of a priesthood? What about that? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 20. Get Revelation chapter 20. And the high priest of the Old Testament was given servant priest under his oversight. And these were the tribe of Levi, and there's different families that made up each order. And they were the sons of Aaron involved in that as well. And they foreshadow in their service all who are saved, our service to the Lord and our service to everyone else as priests before the Lord. We have that connection to God through the high priest. And again, I repeat, there is no priest class that is labeled the Nicolaitane system in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It shows up twice, and it's one instance it's the Lord commending his people's hatred for it as a practice, and the other, he's talking about his own hatred for it as a doctrine. There's no priest class that rules over any individual believer. Someone says, well, what about pastors that are given oversight? Well, that's a spiritual authority, and it pertains to the spiritual direction of a local church, amen? It doesn't deal with an individual, right? I don't understand. Well, here I am, I'm the pastor, and I will tell you that I think contemporary music, I think it is the wrong way to go. I think it leads the wrong way. I think it's breaking down your character. It is a bridge back to the world. Amen. All right? And I can preach that, and I can preach that with liberty. Amen? And you've got the right to walk out of here and turn your car radio on and listen to whatever you want to. I don't have the authority to walk out there and turn your radio off and say, you can't be trusted with that radio. Give it to me. I don't have that authority. I don't pretend to have that authority. There are pastors that act like they got that kind of authority. That's unscriptural, and I think very carnal. But we're not going to do that here. You understand? You can just go out there and listen to it if you want to. I think you're wrong. I think you're hurting yourself in the long run. You may stir up some emotions and some feelings or whatever, but eventually you'll grow tired of that stuff just like you do the hymnals, amen, and you'll be listening to what the world has. Well, let's just face it, when it comes to rhythm and carnality, the world's better at it than we are. Amen. And so you do what you want to do, amen, but we here, we're not going to have that in church. We're never going to have that in church. Now, you have the authority to say, well, you got to go, preacher. Amen. You get rid of me. You know, as far as the King James Bible, I'll tell you it is the Word of God. It has the words of God. Not one. I don't care if it's italicized words or what. You don't have the authority to change one word of the Word of God. But if you want to, you can go out there and turn on YouTube, and there'll be somebody quoting all these other versions, and you do all your Greek word studies, and do whatever you want to, and help yourself some woman pastor to tell you about how to get your life together. And I'm going to tell you. You tell me about that, I'll roll my eyes. I'll think you're completely off your rocker. You know, but you got the right to do that. But there ain't going to be no woman in this pulpit. Amen. There ain't going to be no Joyce Meyer wannabe up here telling you about how to live. Amen. You understand that, what I'm saying. There's an authority that a pastor has, and it's for the spiritual direction of the local ministry. All right? It's not over you as an individual, and that's a Baptistic distinctive as believers there. We're not just talking about somebody who believes in God. A believer is, you know, someone who recognizes their sin. They recognize their sinfulness, therefore they understand they can't save themselves. I mean, they're sinful. Not only have they committed sins, they're sinful. And they need God, and they believe on the Lord Jesus alone. He paid for our sin. He paid for our sins, and he pays for us as sinners individually. And we believe on him, amen. In other words, we believe the gospel message is death, burial, resurrection. That's a believer, amen. And so when we talk about the priesthood of the believer, we're talking about everybody who's saved that has believed the gospel message. They are a priest unto God. There is no ruling hierarchy determining the sainthood of any individual. It is spiritual. It is an actual happening. You become a saint by believing on Christ. We won't take time to look at it this morning, don't have time, but a person becomes a saint, sanctified by the blood of Christ, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the righteous representation of our great high priest, which his righteousness is imputed to us. That's how we became a saint. And it's illustrated there by the consecration of this priesthood in the Old Testament. So what about eternal security? You're going to hear more and more about it. They're kicking dispensationalism. They're kicking eternal security and the idea that you're saved forever. They're kicking it hard. I mean, strong waves on the YouTube. And people are listening to this nonsense, thinking that we're going through the tribulation period, all this stuff, because they're not dispensational. They're bound to get confused. They don't distinguish the church from Israel. They're bound to get confused. There's no doubt about it. Amen. But listen, if you understand why it is you're a saint this morning, you know there's no debate about eternal security. You're sanctified as long as the blood stands good for all our sin. You're sanctified as long as the Word of God endures as God's truth. You're sanctified as long as the Holy Spirit remains holy. You're sanctified as long as Jesus Christ lives and remains sinless. Because those are the four measures of which you were sanctified to begin with. And as long as those things hold, you're okay. We're sanctified unto God forever. And so this Baptist distinctive, our belief in the priesthood of the believer there, keep in mind, as Baptists, we didn't name ourselves. We didn't. We were given that label so as to mock and reproach us. And this is true. We're the first real non-denominational group of believers in the body of Christ. We are. Let's call ourselves Baptists. We'll start a new denomination. That's not what happened. There were distinctives. There were things that distinguished us from other professing Christians, and they called us Baptists for it. That's one of the titles they called us there. And so there's distinctives that can be researched in history. Salvation by grace, eternal security, the final authority being the Word of God, soul liberty, meaning freedom of the will, along with separation from the state, meaning the state don't tell us how to worship. Among all that, there is the belief of the priesthood of the believer. That's what true Baptists believe. Here in Revelation chapter 20, where I had you turn, look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Again, the literal angel, literal key, literal bottomless pit. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So, literal angel, key, chain, pit, dragon, yes, literal 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. So that's a purging purpose right there. The little season, he's let loose. I won't get into that now. We'll get distracted. Verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And the context there is of the tribulation period. And for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So it's speaking of the tribulation saints that will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but they're not alone. There are saints from other ages too that will be involved. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And so those who have died and went to hell stay in hell during this time until hell is dumped out in front of the white throne judgment. And then it's cast, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. But it says, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So that those that have part in the first resurrection, that's your Old Testament saints, your church age saints, and then as it mentions in the context here, your tribulation saints. They all have part in the first resurrection as it's defined in Scripture. And of them it says, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God, see, and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now look back at chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. And what's mentioned in the way of privilege for being his people, his saints, is we're made priests unto God. And here, John sees an event that we saints are at, by the way, and it's clearly revealed that the sufferings and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's made in order for us to be redeemed, and he's revealed to be worthy of all else due to who he is and how he willingly gave himself and overcame. Look at verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So that's a book that no one else was found worthy to take. He can. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now here's why I've had you turn there. Look at verse 10. They say, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. All right. So once again, in view is the kingdom that's coming. They're in heaven. We're in heaven. We're all there, and we're anticipating coming back and reigning with Christ. Some of us will as kings. And being made priest unto the Lord. Go to 1 Peter, get chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in the Old Testament situation, the Lord provided for the people of Israel a priesthood to serve and to guide them spiritually. And it was Aaron, he was the first high priest, and then of his sons backing him up, and then from the tribe of the Levites, they were given to be servant priest unto the high priest. They aided him in his duties. And obviously, that's not the same situation that we find ourselves in today. We're not the Old Testament people of God. We're not. And we're not entered into a covenant of agreement with the Lord. We didn't sign up and say, we'll obey you the rest of our life. That's not the way we got in. And it's strange how silly some Gentiles are. You know, they think, well, now that you're saved, you got to obey the law or you're not going to be saved for long. And trust me, the Lord gave the law to Israel, not even to you or your forefathers. We were never under the law. We were already condemned without the law. And the law was given to them as a people to preserve the way of the Messiah and also to prove the universal sinfulness of man. Because not only were those who didn't have the law guilty of sin, which everyone knew, but those who were given the law proved to be sinful. And so that was the testament there. It testified that we're all sinners, amen. But the idea that we got saved to be put under the law, that's foolish, amen. Sad that people actually believe that there. He didn't save you to put you under the law, all right? As a matter of fact, he didn't save Israel when they were under the law either. They weren't saved. There was a righteousness of the law, but when they died, they didn't go to heaven. It's not the same. Amen. They waited. What did they wait for? They waited for the Lamb of God. They waited for the Lamb of God to come and take away sin. Amen. So it's an ordained means under that law that they maintained their faith in God through works. They obeyed the law. They awaited a time where their sins would finally be forever atoned for by the blood of Christ. And the whole time, the Bible says the law was a schoolmaster. It was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And once you're there, in Israel's case, they're no longer under a schoolmaster. So certainly we Gentiles, who were Gentiles before, were never under the law. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not born again and then put under the law. That wouldn't make any sense. But more importantly, it's not biblical, all right? Our obedience to the law is not going to determine whether or not we remain saints. The law had nothing to do with our becoming saints. It was the blood. It was the word. It was the Spirit of God. It's the righteousness of our high priest in heaven. That's how we got in, amen. And that's why we're sanctified. It's why we remain sanctified. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Boy, I say amen to that. He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you notice there, it's very clear. We who are saved were kept by the power of God, born again of incorruptible seed, and we make up a royal priesthood. That's what the scripture says. The royal part ties in with our future place in the kingdom, as we've seen in Revelation 5, Revelation chapter 20. And those who will reign with Christ have opportunity to do so by making the right decisions now and choosing to suffer now. And those that don't, because of bad choices that we make now, we forfeit that part of our inheritance. All right, so it's very clear, nothing to be stumbling about. You have an inheritance as a child of God. Part of it is conditional, part of it is unconditional. As sure as you're saved, you have the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of your inheritance. That's unconditional. He gives His Spirit to everybody who believes on Him. But everybody who has the Spirit of God doesn't bear the fruit of the Spirit of God because they're not living obedient lives. And so therefore, they opt out of that part, and they're also forfeiting a chance to reign later in the kingdom. So we're all priests unto Him now and then in the kingdom as well. So 1 Peter chapter 2, which matches Revelation 5 and 20 in the future sense, there is no priest class now. Amen, amen. There are no separate priests over the body of Christ at all. So you don't need a high priest. You have one. He's in heaven. He's interceding for you, making intercession for you as long as he lives. That's what he's doing. He's defending you. And you don't need a priest right now down here because you are one. If you believed on Christ, you got as much right to go to the throne of God as I do. Amen. Anybody can go talk to God. Amen. I may tell you, hey, pray for me. Pray for me. And the reason I'm asking you to pray for me, pray for, you know, the preaching, the work of God, God's hand on my life. I ask you to pray for those things. Not just because I can't pray, but it's the fellowship of prayer. And God is pleased by that. And you can pray for you. You don't need all of us praying for you. Amen. You can pray for you. God will listen to you. But the fellowship of prayer pleases God. Amen. And Christ is the only priest we need. Nowadays, the title priest causes people to think of a black-robed man, you know, with a clerical collar, who's taking a vow of celibacy and going around reciting prayers in Latin. You know, it's not the priesthood of either testament. Not of the Old Testament, not of the New Testament. Amen. It's ignorance of Scripture. It's just blind adherence to religious tradition taught by unsaved men. It has pagan roots. It has no biblical history. In fact, the biblical history behind such a thought is exposing idolatry. The Baalite priesthood, revealed in Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 44, are worshiping the Queen of Heaven. That's what they're doing. They're doing so by a vine, which Deuteronomy says is not our vine, is producing wine of intoxication, and therefore they've got a rock, which is not our rock. It's not an outfit that's founded on Christ and the finished work of Christ. And I'm trying my best not to cough on you. It's going to happen when it starts. But the whole situation there is they're baking cakes and they're drinking that fermented liquor to honor the Queen of Heaven. And this is a Baalite priesthood. It's corrupt paganism. All right. How does that stuff get into Christianity? See, people aren't paying attention. You got micro-religion there. A young man wanted a priest for himself. Again, calls a man father who has no children. And they hijack his priest, take him, put him over there at the tribe of Dan. And during this time of Judges, every man's doing that which is right in their own eyes. They're not going by the word of God. And it's just a source of bad, corrupt religion. In comes Jezebel, the queen of Zidonians, who oversees this thing and marries it there to the Baalite religion. And so you have these black-robed priests worshiping the Queen of Heaven in the Baalite religion, cutting themselves in 1 Kings 17 and 18, doing penance, trying to get God's attention. See, all this stuff's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, foreshadowing our priesthood, the Levite priests, were a chosen people. And here's how we got in. And I'll wrap this up. You have the Levite priests serving. Why are they serving? Because the day that God redeemed them out of the house of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, all the firstborn that night died. Now, you had the blood of the Passover lamb, which typified Christ, shed blood. But you also had what was called the death of the firstborn. The firstborn's a title God gives to Christ. That's his position in the family of God in the incarnation. He's the firstborn. We're the church of the firstborn. And that's just his title. He's first in the family of God. And of that, see, he is represented in that death. And then when they die, God says, the firstborn of Israel, they're mine. So you have the death of the firstborn, and you got a picture of the resurrection when he says, the living firstborn of Israel, they're mine. And then instead, in their stead, substitution, he says, I'll take the Levites in the stead of the firstborn. And so what are the Levites? The Levites are serving in the place of death sacrifice, as living sacrifice themselves, in the place of the firstborn who died, in the place of the firstborn who lives, and there are living sacrifices unto the Lord. And that's how they typify you. We're given the ministry of reconciliation. Guess what the name Levi means? Reconciliation. It means to be joined together. Ain't that book wonderful? Amen. Just everything, like I said, it means something. And we're sanctified. How? We're sanctified by the washing of water, which signifies the Word, the blood of the atonement, signifying the blood of Christ, the anointing of oil, typifying the Holy Spirit, and the garments that you wear for that service, signifying the imputed righteousness of Christ to our account. That's how we became priests unto the Lord. And so every one of us, we are to serve God. We have an altar, the Bible says, whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. And it says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So as a priesthood, we're a living priesthood, serving God, ministering to God. We have access to God, and we represent the Lord in his ministry to the world. That's a serious responsibility. Amen. And it assures our connection to the high priest. Well, thank God. It's good to be saved. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that were here for Sunday school this morning. We ask you to bless this morning, Lord, as we get into the preaching part of the meeting. God, may you bear witness to the truth of thy word And help us, Lord God, have understanding and help us to make application. Lord, cause your word to go out. Cause it to be without